Let's turn again to John chapter 15. John the 15th chapter. I've given this title to my message, Warnings or Promises? Warnings or Promises? Now, I have no question at all that the Word of God issues warnings to us, warnings we are to heed. But warnings given in the Scriptures are clearly set forth to those who believe not. To those who believe, God sets forth His Word in blessed, blessed promises. On that solemn night before the Lord of life and glory was delivered into the hands of wicked men to be crucified according to the purpose of God, He gave His disciples everything that might be needed to comfort their hearts. God commands His servants, comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. It is the business, the responsibility of gospel preachers to take the things of God and by His Spirit show them to His people for their comfort, for their consolation, for your peace and your blessed, blessed peace in Christ Jesus. He says, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Speak to the heart of my people. Tell them their warfare is over. Tell them they shall receive double for all their sins. And so our Lord Jesus, the great master preacher, He who truly preached effectively to the hearts of men, on this last night before His death, speaks to His disciples. And in chapters 13 through 18 of John's Gospel, everything that is here recorded, both of the words He spoke and the deeds He performed, everything is intended to give us comfort, to secure and comfort the hearts of His disciples at that time, and to secure and comfort the hearts of His disciples today. Now, understand to whom He is speaking. He's speaking to men who in just a few hours would everyone with fear and trembling forsake Him. He's speaking to men redeemed by His blood, saved by His grace, chosen by Him in everlasting love before the world began. But men who, like us, chosen, redeemed, called by His grace, were sinners still. And what He says and what He does, that whole evening is intended to give them comfort. His final discourse is filled with things intended to encourage their faith and ours in Him, to give us confidence and assurance in Him. Throughout these chapters, He is saying to them and to us, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Well, how are we to interpret those words? How are we to apply those words? Every time you need them. In whatever circumstance you, my brother, my sister, may have a tendency to be afraid and be troubled in your heart. The Savior says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. If ever there was a time during the whole of our Lord's earthly ministry in which He wanted to minister comfort and peace to His beloved disciples, it was on this solemn night. Like the 23rd Psalm, John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18 are intended for the consolation of God's people, especially in time of trouble. On that solemn night, the Lord Jesus made this statement three times to His disciples. Three times. You know what statement it was? I have chosen you. Three times I have chosen you. Oh, there is not a more soft, blessed pillow upon which to lay your heart when your heart is heavy and vexed with trouble, even the inward trouble caused by your own sin, than this blessed, blessed word of His free, sovereign, immutable, electing love. I have chosen you, the Master said. He told them that one of them was a betrayer, the son of perdition, that he would deliver the Lord Jesus himself up to be crucified by a betrayer's kiss. And he tells them specifically, now I've told you this, before it happens, so that when it comes to pass, your faith won't be shaken. When it comes to pass, now you'll know, I've already told you, this is what this man's going to do. He's going to betray me into the hands of wicked men. And when it happens, don't be disturbed by it. He told them again of his impending death. In verses 31 through 33 of chapter 13, he told them that he would, by his death, glorify God his Father. And by his death, he would be glorified by his Father. And then our Lord turned to his disciples. I'm filling in now from Luke 22. He said, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. He wants every one of you. He's gotten Judas, and I left Judas to his hand because he's the son of perdition. But he wants you all. But don't let that disturb you too much. I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you that your faith fail not when Satan would sift you as wheat. And then he turns to Peter. And he told Peter plainly that before the night was over, he would deny him three times. Now that assertion is immediately followed by his comforting assurance, you will be converted. You will be recovered. He didn't say you will recover yourself or you will convert yourself. He said, when thou art converted, you will be converted. And when you are, strengthen your brethren. He would be converted, and he encourages Peter, even in anticipation of the horrible, horrible sin he would commit in denying his Lord three times. He said, Peter, don't be shaken. Don't be shaken. Let me read it to you one more time. Look at the last verse of chapter 33. Now chapter 13, verse 38. He says, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Throughout these chapters, the Lord Jesus is saying, believe me. Believe me. Believe me. No matter what you experience, no matter what you feel, no matter what you do, believe me. Trust me. He's not saying believe in me, but believe me. He's not saying believe my doctrine, but believe me. Trust me. Lean the whole of your soul on me. Believe me. He assures these disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you. That's where I'm going. I told you I was leaving you, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I assure you, since I'm going to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will receive David and Betty Burge unto myself. I assure you I will. I assure you I will. just as surely as you believe me, where I am, there you shall be also. And he said that to men who were about to forsake him. And leave him utterly alone in the hands of wicked men. I remind you again, the difference, the only difference between what Judas did and what Peter did, what these disciples did, and what you and I do in our many betrayals and abandonings of our Savior. The only difference is not the act performed. For Judas, it was a sin unto death. But for believers, there's no such thing as a sin unto death. Not for sinners who trust the Savior. Cannot happen. Cannot happen. But what's the difference? The Lord Jesus prayed for you. He didn't pray for Judas. He chose you. He didn't choose Judas. He loved you. He didn't love Judas. He redeemed you. He didn't redeem Judas. And that's the only difference. Who maketh thee to differ from another? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Our Lord then assures us, though we must ever be kept aware. I started to say, and I changed it when I wrote it down, we must ever be aware. No, we must ever be kept aware of our sinfulness. Ever kept aware. And He will keep us aware of our sinfulness constantly. Constantly, lest we be exalted above measure. He will keep us aware of our sinfulness, making us constantly to know what we are by nature, that we may find our all in Him. And though we must be kept aware of that fact, He would have us ever to trust Him and have us to hear His word. He declares, whatever you ask, my Father, He'll do it to you. Ask anything, and I'll give it to you. He's talking now about our heart's desires. He said, that which you desire of me is yours. It's yours, because you're mine. And as he anticipated the weakness, the failure, the sin of those beloved disciples, he anticipated all the weakness, the failure, the sin that you and I experience and do as we make our pilgrimage through this world. The Lord Jesus assured them, and He assures us, I will not leave you. I will not leave you comfortless. He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. I will come to you. My Father will come to you. God the Holy Spirit will come to you. We will dwell in you and abide with you forever. Nothing shall ever separate me from you or you from me. Nothing outside you and nothing in you. Does the Son of God really intend that sinners saved by His grace, washed in His blood, should actually be assured of His mercy and grace even when they fall and grievously, grievously do those things that displease our God? Indeed He does. Indeed He does. Many would have you to believe Christ and trust Christ when you think you have done good, when you feel that you have prayed enough, walked closely enough with God, read your Bible enough, when you feel on a higher spiritual plane, when you think of yourself that way, and I know you do, I do too. Our trust is in ourselves and not in Him, and it'll soon be broken to pieces if we're His. He won't let you trust yourself. Not if you're His. It won't happen. He says by His servant John, "These things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin," that's kind of like saying, if the sun shines in the morning, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins. What's He telling us, Bobby? What happens when the believer sins? What happens? In our hearts, I say when the believer sins, when we're made aware somewhat of our sin, much happens. Much happens. But between us and God, in our relationship with God our Savior, nothing changes. Can you get hold of that? Can you get hold of that? I know folks will hear this message on tape and some works monger will say, "Well, you can't preach that. That'll lead to licentiousness and evil." Bear me witness, will you? Is there anybody here who has even the slightest thought, if God is so gracious that He will never look upon me any the less graciously because of my sin, let me sin that grace may abound? Anybody? Not a one who knows God. Folks who think like that because they don't know anything about grace. Our acceptance with God is entirely in the doing and dying of Jesus Christ our Mediator. Nothing else. Then our Lord assures us of His abiding love in John 14:21, and tells us that He will manifest Himself to us. He says, "I'll come to you and I'll make myself known to you. I will manifest myself to you." And He promises us that He will give us His Holy Spirit to be our comforter, assuring us that He will teach us the things of Christ, that He will take all things of our Savior and show them to us. And our Savior again says, "I tell you all these things that you might believe, that your faith be not shaken, that your confidence and assurance of my mercy and my grace may never be shaken. He that believeth shall not be ashamed. He that is built on this rock shall not be confused, shall not be confounded." Now, let's look at chapter 15 again. In this chapter, the Lord Jesus gives us a wonderful, blessed description and an assuring description of our everlasting union with Him. Read with me the first 6 verses. "I am the true vine." All across the hills in Judea, the hills were, it's like going through Napa Valley, California, only this was on the hillsides. It was just full of vineyards. Luscious, luscious vineyards with bountiful clusters of bursting grapes, fruitful on every hill all around Him. And the Lord Jesus, walking in the midst of these with His disciples, they said, "I'm the true vine. I'm the true vine. And my Father is the husbandman. He is the keeper of the vineyard. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away." Now I'll get to that in a little bit. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. States it positively. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now the first thing to be learned from this statement by our Redeemer is the fact that there is between God our Savior and chosen sinners, between Jesus Christ and believing men and women, between Christ the Mediator and those for whom He is a surety, there is a union profound, mysterious, but real, eternal, and vital. It is a union that cannot be severed by any means under any circumstances. It is the union that's compared to a vine and branches. You go out there in the front yard and you'll see a few trees. Pick any one you want to. One of the poplar trees, one of the maple trees, one of the oak trees. And just go over there and you say, somebody, go over there and touch that tree. It doesn't matter whether it touches the leaf or a small new twig just coming out in the spring, or whether it touches one of the limbs or one of the old boughs in the tree, or it bends down and grabs hold of one piece of the root. Whatever it touches, that's the tree. Now that's the union between Christ and your soul. And it's a vital union. It's vital to us because we draw all life from Him. Without me, you can do nothing, He says. All that we have from Him, in Him, and by Him. And it's vital to Him because the vine cannot be complete without the branches. He says in Ephesians 1:23 that we are the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Without us, our Mediator is incomplete. If there is one for whom He stands as Mediator, one for whom He is surety, one for whom He bled and died, one for whom He lived and lives again, that is not with Him, He is not complete. Ye are the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now, turn back to the Song of Solomon, if you will. Song of Solomon, chapter 1. Here in the Song of Solomon, when the bride sang her nuptial love song to her beloved, this is how she refers to it. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 14. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of En-Gedi. A cluster of camphor. Now the translators must have had a difficult time translating this because the word could be read at least a couple of ways. Our Savior is not just a blessing. He is a cluster of all blessedness. So that all blessing is in Him, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The Lord God Almighty in Christ has blessed us from eternity with all spiritual blessings. He's chosen us, He's adopted us, He's predestinated us, He's redeemed us, He's accepted us, He's justified us, He's glorified us, He's sanctified us. All spiritual blessings given to us in Christ before the world began. But this word that's translated cluster might be translated My beloved is unto me the man that is all things. Or, as Hawker suggests, it might be translated, my beloved is unto me the man that has atoned and is all things a blessing. So that either way, the passage is telling us that Christ, who is the vine, is the cluster of all blessedness from whom all blessedness comes to us. Our Lord Jesus, when He would sing His nuptial love song to His beloved bride, uses the same analogy. He says, I am the bride, I am the vine, ye are the branches. And it's often used this way, often in the Scriptures. There are numerous illustrations of our union with Christ. But this one is used a number of times and used distinctly. We read in Psalm 80 how that with this union is such a real close union, such a union as you can't really separate the mediator from his people. You can't really separate the believer from the one whom we believe. You can't really separate Christ, who is our life, from us who get life from Him. It can't be done. So much is that the case that in the 80th Psalm where we read about this vine, you and I are called the vine. He calls us the vine. Do you remember in Jeremiah 23:6, where the Scripture says, this is His name, the Lord our righteousness? And then in Jeremiah 33:16, the Scripture speaks of you and me, His body, His church, we who are the branches. He says, this is the name whereby she shall be called. The same thing, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Look here in the Song of Solomon again, chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 11. The analogy is maintained here. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine flourisheth, whether the tender grape appear and the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my loves. And you won't give it to him anywhere else except in him and because of him. Chapter 8, verse 11. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard unto keepers. Every one for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, which is mine, is before me. O thou Solomon, must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruit thereof 200. Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice. Cause me to hear it. This is the thing I want you to see and see clearly. This union, back here in John 15, this union of Christ and His people is just as close, just as real as the union of the vine and the branches. In ourselves, we have no life, no strength, no ability of any kind. All we are, all we have, all we do spiritually comes from Christ the vine. We draw the sap of life from Him. We've been grafted into Him by the supernatural work of God the Holy Spirit. And now grafted into Him, we are one with Him. And because we're one with Him, vitally joined to Him, here we stand. And here we live. And here we function in life. There are multitudes who seem to speak of God's grace as if it were some kind of a self-perpetuating, self-operating principle in men, so that believers are constantly whipped and threatened and bullied into doing things in the name of Christ, in the name of religion, in the name of honoring God, in the name of evidences of grace, so that they rather are brought under the yoke of the law rather than understanding that grace is the continual work of God in us. It's not a once for all work, a continual work. It is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Our Lord tells us, from me is thy fruit found. He said, I've chosen you that you should go and bring forth much fruit. He said, my Father is glorified in that you bring forth much fruit. And He tells us plainly that the fruit is not something we produce, but it is something that is born in us by His grace. You understand that? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, so on. The fruit of the Spirit, this is that fruit that flows from the vine into the branches, that fruit which God gives and only God can give. The picture is delightful and comforting. This is what it means. We who believe, knowing our sin, knowing the depravity of our hearts, knowing the corruption of our nature, knowing the vileness of our thoughts, and knowing the actions we perform, we who believe, trusting Christ, believing Christ, being joined to Christ, never have any reason at any time to be in doubt or fearful of our everlasting salvation with Christ. Because He lives, we live. And it will never change. No matter what. No matter what. It will never change. When I am weak, then I am strong, Paul said. And His strength is made perfect. That is, it is manifestly made perfect in my weakness. What on earth does that mean? What does that mean? Look here. Look here. Look right up here. This is what that means. If this man is saved, it's altogether the work of Christ. That's what that means. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. And His strength is manifestly made perfect in such a thing as I am. But there's something else to be learned from this. I told you we'd look at verse 2 in just a moment. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Every branch in me. Well, it looks like that there are some of the branches that are going to be cut off after all because they're not very fruitful, not very productive. In fact, the word productive is often used when talking about the vine and the branches. That's not what it's saying at all. Our Lord is saying there are multitudes, just like Judas the son of perdition, who are in me in name only, in me by profession only, in me by their word but not by the experience of grace, not really in me. They are in me like if I had a vineyard out here and somebody walked by and threw some dead branches over in my vineyard, they're in the vineyard. They're there. That's all. Not joined to me. Not in me. Not really in me. Just dead, useless debris. Nothing else. Nothing else. They bring forth no fruit. Oh, they may produce great works. They may be highly esteemed. They may be greatly valued in the eyes of men. The people of God may think we just can't possibly get along without you. But they're just in me in name. And all that they are and all that they do is just debris that will be gathered up and burned. But those who are truly in me, the branches that are in me, They shall be pruned by my father, purged by the husbandman, and he will cause them to be fruitful. Now, briefly, let me show you some things our Lord here assures us of. In verse 3, and look what it says. I want you to see clearly that what I'm telling you is what's taught in this passage. Our Lord says to these folks, "Now ye are clean through the word which I've spoken to you." If the Son of God was sitting down right beside you and he said to you personally, "Bob Duff, you're clean because I've made you to hear the word of my grace and I've given you faith in me, you're clean." Reckon it'd be all right? That's just what he said. You're clean. Through the gospel you've heard, I've made you clean. Now that is an assurance. But you believe him? Do you believe him? Do you trust the Son of God? You're clean. You're clean. Brother Don, I feel so dirty. Me too, but I'm clean. But I have behaved so vilely. Me too, but I'm clean. How can you say that? Because he said that. Look at verse 9. Here's another word of assurance. "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you." I take that to be good. I've loved you. Now I know everybody these days thinks God loves everybody. Convince somebody that God loves them and you've convinced them that everything's all right. Because if God loves them, one of two things are true. Either God is useless and his love useless, or everything is well with their souls. Do you know of another option? I love you. I love my wife. I love my family. And that means as far as I am able to do so, I'm going to secure the greatest possible good for the objects of my love all the time. Now listen to me. As far as he is able to do so, God Almighty, our Almighty Omnipotent Savior, secures the absolute best good for your soul all the time, who are the objects of his love. That's assurance. Look at verse 11. He said, "I've told you all these things that my joy might remain in you." I want you to rejoice in me. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, let us rejoice. Now, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. To interpret the passage any other way looks to me like it doesn't give much joy. I had a fellow some years ago, came by here several times, and he's sitting out back of the yard one night. We were talking. He'd been listening to me on the radio up in New York, and he was talking about going to church, and he said, "You know, when I go to church, I just feel so beaten down." You remember? I said, "If I were you, I'd quit going where I'm beaten down every time I go." He looked at me just kind of shocked. Religion beats you down. Religion keeps you under. Religion suppresses. Religion binds. Religion brings you under law. Christ sets free and gives joy and would have his joy in you to be full in you. Look at verse 13. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And then in verse 15 he said, just in case you wonder who I'm talking about, "I've called you friends. You're my friends." In verse 16 again he says, "I've chosen you and ordained you for this purpose, that you should go and bring forth much fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he'll give it you." That's assurance. Verse 26. when the Comforter is come, whom I will, not my will, send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And then he says, and you shall also bear witness. Now, there are several things in this chapter that are commonly interpreted as warnings. Great warnings. We dare not be too confident. We dare not sing, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Our Lord says in verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. In verse 5, he says, I am the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Verse 6, if a man abide in me, abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withered. Verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Are we to understand these things as conditions that must be met by us before we can have confident faith in Christ? Are we to understand these things as words of warning given to our given by our Savior to us to tell us that we must meet certain qualifications by our behavior, or else we'll lose His grace and can't have it? Hardly. Hardly. Let me remind you of something I put in the bulletin several weeks ago. Last October, down in Cherokee, Brother Rupert Reifenbach made a tremendous, tremendous statement. It's worth remembering. I promise you, as you read this book, it'll help you. This is what it said. If all the ifs in the Bible hang on Christ, did you get that? If you abide, if you keep, if you do. If all the ifs hang on Christ, then the believer may claim them all as promises. And let me tell you something. They all hang on Christ alone. When our Savior says, abide in me and I in you, and these other things are commonly interpreted as conditions that we must meet if we're to have confidence of our union with Christ, He's not giving us precepts to obey as conditions, but rather promises of grace. He's assuring us that we shall abide in Him. We shall continue to keep His commandments, continue to believe on Him by His Spirit who seals us. The Comforter who takes the things of Christ, shows them to us, affirms them to us and in us. The word is much like that which our Savior used when in John 20, He breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now, when that happened, did He... Now there He is if you want Him. No. He... And they got Him. He's not giving a command. You reach out and get the Holy Spirit and He'll be yours. He breathed on them, and because He breathed on them, they received the Holy Ghost. Our Lord Jesus here tells us that God the Holy Spirit, our Comforter, will continually testify to believing souls of the things He has done, and we will continually, by His grace, abide in Him. He's assuring us that He has undertaken for us, and we are secure in Him. Turn to one more passage. Let me show you. Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32. This is the language of our great surety. He says In verse 48, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. He says, I will not, and they shall not. Well, Brother Don, aren't we supposed to look at our evidences for assurance? Oh, no, no. Don't ever look at your evidences for assurance. That'll lead you to nothing but self-righteousness and meanness. If you try to find